Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this 21st day of June, 2025. Praise God for His merciful kindness and tender love, and for bringing us to another Sabbath fellowship. I tell you, the days are coming in which we're going to look back at these times of fellowship and freedom and long for times like these. So we need to make the most of the opportunity to come together and to dig into God's Word and to seek to edify and be edified in fellowship. So welcome, dear ones. And before we get into our study book, who would like to offer opening prayer? And please feel free.
If we could all bow our heads and our hearts and our knees as far as possible. Righteous and Heavenly Father, as we come before Thee once more to give You honor and praises, Lord Jesus, thank You for waking us up for this morning. Thank You for bringing us safely through the week. Thank You for the myriad of blessings that You have bestowed upon us and for those that You have withheld for Your own reasons on Your own timing. Lord Jesus, I pray that You please be with us all that are here, for those that are coming in, for those that will be listening to the recording at a later time, and for those using other devices. Lord, we ask that You please send Your Holy Spirit to encamp about us wherever we may be. And please, Lord, I pray, open up our ears, our eyes, our hearts, our minds, and our understanding to the words that we will continue to partake of. Help us not to be just listeners and hearers, but to be doers of Your word, to let our light so shine before men that they may see Your good works and so that You may be glorified. Please heal those that are sick and afflicted, those that are going through any type of maladies today, those that are on the prayer list, dear Father God, those that are going through any type of maladies today, whether physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, or even financially, mentally, dear Father God, You are the healer of all things, and all things, every single thing is possible through You. And we ask that You please give us the patience to be able to wait upon Thee in all things. Lord Jesus, we thank You and we love You. In no other name than Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. We're in Christ Object Lessons, chapter 28. Titled The Reward of Grace. And we left off last time pretty close to the top of page 402 to the paragraph that begins the first and the last. And the last thing that we were discussing is that God is in control. And since He's in control, He calls individuals into His work, first connecting them with Jesus, and then as they follow Jesus and obey His will, He uses them in whatever capacity is necessary for them to gain salvation and for others through their efforts, through their lives, their works, to gain salvation as well. So whether God allows that worker to live a month, a year, 70 years, 80 years, it's all up to God, His wisdom, His compassion, and in His foresight in what is best. So there's really no justification for any type of superiority over one worker versus another, over one follower versus another. So whether they endured 80 years or whether they endured 5 years, they're on an equal basis with one another. So there's no cause for one to glory over another or to be jealous over another or to grudge another, because we all gain salvation in only one way, and that is through Jesus. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, the top of page 402. The first and the last are to be sharers in the great eternal reward, and the first should gladly welcome the last. He who grudges the reward to another forgets that he himself is saved by grace alone. The parable of the laborers rebukes all jealousy and suspicion. Love rejoices in the truth and institutes no envious comparisons. He who possesses love compares only the loveliness of Christ and his own imperfect character. So if we're really connected to Christ, we're not going to worry about how much work someone does compared to us or compared to others. We're going to be looking to Christ and comparing our imperfect lives with his character. So this shows us that our focus is not upon what others do or don't do. Our focus is to be on Christ. And so if our focus is on the Savior, then just like Christ answered Peter, what shall John do, you know? And Christ says, what is that to you? Follow me. So our focus is not going to be looking at others and judging others compared to our own standard or abilities or lack of abilities. We're not going to be holding anyone up on a pedestal because we admire what they've done for the Lord. And we're also not going to degrade others if they're connected to Christ because they don't do as much as someone else does. So our focus is not on others. Our focus is on Christ. So we're not to measure ourselves among ourselves. We're to measure ourselves by Christ. And when we see his lovely character, his perfection in every area, his relying upon his Father's strength and grace and help to overcome every temptation, we're going to see how far we fall from the image that Christ represents. And so we're going to have enough that we see in our own lives to take care of. We're not going to ignore our imperfections and then come down upon those who reveal the same imperfections. We're going to have enough in what lacking we see we have to take up our time in seeking to overcome it through the grace and strength of our Lord. So the closer we come to Christ, the more work we see we have to do. The farther away we are from Christ, the more we see the work that others should be doing. So, if you have individuals that are manifesting a lot of time in exposing the imperfections of others, of their brothers and sisters. That is evidence that they are far away from Christ. Now, Babylon's to be exposed, and exposing Babylon involves going into the imperfections of the church, the imperfections of humanity that is following the devil. But here we're dealing with laborers, all in the same company, in the same connection with Christ, under the hiring of the husbandman. So dealing with those whom we fellowship with, those who are focused upon others reveal that they're far away from Christ. Quite interesting, because to human standards, it's just the opposite. We would think that they are very dedicated to the work of God, that they are jealous for the honor of God. But here we see that when we draw close to Christ, we compare our imperfect lives with the loveliness of his character. And thus, we do not grudge what others are doing. Any thoughts, any comments, any insights, dear ones, you'd like to share? Please feel free. We'd like to read the next paragraph.
This parable is a warning to all laborers, however long their service, however abundant their labors, that without love to their brethren, without humility before God, they are nothing. There is no religion in the enthronement of self. He who makes self-glorification his aim will find himself destitute of that grace which alone can make him efficient in Christ's service. Whenever pride and self-complacency are indulged, the work is marred.
Amen. Amen. So however long or short our service, if we do not have love to our brothers and sisters, if we are not humble before God, then we are nothing. So all our service doesn't gain for us the reward of God or the approval of God. If we're not like God in character, loving others, if we're not submissive to God, which means humbling self like Christ was, then it doesn't matter how much work we do for God, it will accomplish us nothing. In order to make our work acceptable to God, we need his grace. And we cannot obtain that grace unless we ask for it. So if we're proud, we don't realize we're lacking in grace. If we're focused on others instead of looking at our lack, we don't recognize we need to ask for his grace. We think everything is fine. Like Laodiceans, right? They think that they are rich and abundant in blessings, when in fact, if they would closely examine, they would see that they are poor, destitute, and naked. So it's grace alone that can make our work for God efficient, profitable. And we can't have his grace unless we ask for it, which means we have to humble ourselves and realize our need. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Please go right ahead. Would like to read this next paragraph.
It is not the length of time we labor or our willingness and fidelity in the work that makes it acceptable to God. In all our service, a full surrender of self is demanded. The smallest duty done in sincerity and self-forgetfulness is more pleasing to God than the greatest work when marred with self-seeking. He looks to see how much of the Spirit of Christ we cherish and how much of the likeness of Christ our work reveals. He regards more the love and faithfulness with which we work than the amount we do.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So it's our motive that God approves of more than the amount of work we accomplish for him. Our motive. So a little with the Spirit of Christ being cherished and Christ being revealed in our work is approved of God more than the greatest work that has ever been accomplished without Christ. Can you think of an incident in the scriptures where Christ brings out that the little is more appreciated than the abundance? Because of the Spirit that was cherished. Do you think of a passage in the scripture that brings out that point? Yeah, amen. To obey is better than sacrificing. And amen, the widow with the two mites. Christ in that real life event brings out this very principle. The widow cherished Christ, the great I am, and was willing, out of love, to give all that she had at the time. Whereas the richer individuals gave of their abundance. They didn't give all that they had at that moment. They gave of their abundance, their excess. But they really weren't of the same devotion and love and appreciation that the widow was. So Christ then commented that the widow gave more than all the others who gave, monetarily wise, probably 1,000 times more in value. And that shows us that God doesn't judge based upon what is seen. He judges based upon what is hidden in the heart. The motive, the love, the fidelity, our willingness to surrender self, all of that God looks at before he pronounces either well done or you're an unfaithful servant. Yeah, amen. Or like the woman with the alabaster box of oil. That cost Mary most of her life savings in order to reveal her love for Christ in that gift. So God looks at the heart. Why did we go and talk to that individual? Why did we take the time to do that good deed of help? He looks at the motive. And if he doesn't see love, self-sacrifice, fidelity, a willingness to work for the good of others, then all of that time, that effort, is not approved of God. Now, to a human individual, right? Wow, you brought 100 souls to Christ? Well done. But God looks at the heart and sees that that 100 souls brought to Christ was not done out of true love for him, but was done out of pride, a desire to be better than others. And then an individual that only brings one soul to Christ, we say, well, this other one brought 99 more. Surely the one that brought 100 is closer to God than you are. Yeah, competition. So God looks at the heart. And that publican that didn't even lift up his eyes in his prayer to God was more righteous than the Pharisee that lifted up his eyes and said, I'm so much better than everyone else. So if we examine ourselves and compare our lives with the life of Christ, we have enough to work on. And self has to be surrendered in order to do acceptable work for God.
It is wonderful to know that we don't have to be competitive in the eyes of the Lord. That each must do whatever he has to do without looking neither right or left at our neighbor, at our brother, at our fellow Christian. We must try to have a straight, clean heart that is on the side of the Lord and searching for his grace upon us. And meanwhile, we can pray for others. Not compete with others, but pray.
Amen. Any other comments or thoughts, Stuart? So the smallest duty done in sincerity and self-forgetfulness pleases God more than the greatest work when self is involved. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Blessed Sabbath, my dear brother. It's always nice to be able to greet a fellow brother or sister in Christ. It delights my heart. Only when selfishness is dead, when strife for supremacy is banished, when gratitude fills the heart and love makes fragrant the life, it is only then that Christ is abiding in the soul and we are recognized as laborers together with God.
Amen. And we're happy to have you with us in fellowship, dear brother. It means a lot to us.
Oh, I'm so elated to hear that.
Yeah, it's amazing that we're several thousand miles apart from each other, but yet we can come together in a live fellowship and be able to commune with one another.
It's in the spirit, amen.
So notice that it is only when selfishness is dead that love can make fragrant our life. So even selfish people can love, so it's not dealing with that type of love. This is dealing with a different kind of love. The love of God. So you can have a selfish love, and you can have godly love. But if self is not dead, then our love is marred, it's degraded with self. But if self is dead, then the love that is revealed is a godly love, because it is only when self is dead that Christ abides in the heart. So if you have 99% selflessness and 1% selfishness, then Christ is not abiding in the heart, because self is not dead. And that's the problem with Laodicea. They're half alive for Christ and half alive for self. And they think that that's all that God requires. They're 50-50, in other words. But here we see that it's not until self is dead 100% that strife for supremacy is gone. That gratitude for the plan of salvation, for the joy of working side by side with Christ, for joining with the Father in seeking to save the lost, becomes reality. It is only when self is dead that godly love can make fragrant our life. That then shows that Christ is abiding in our soul, our heart. And it is only at that point that we are the laborers together with God. So if self is not dead, then Christ is not abiding in our heart. Godly love is not being manifested. Gratitude is not filling our hearts, and we are not recognized laborers for God. Now, we may be laborers for God, but that doesn't mean he accepts our labors.
But aren't we supposed to be dying daily? I mean, there's no way of where, okay, all of a sudden I'm dead, and now the Lord is just going to really fill me up. There's, like, I think so much that we have to keep dying from, whether it's selfishness, pride, stinginess, whatever the case may be. I think that, you know, or getting frustrated, short temper, different things like that. I kind of think you gotta die a little bit every day before we can reach unto the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. And that comes over time. I think that that's like, if I get this wrong, please correct me. But I think that falls more along the line of sanctification than justification. So we are being sanctified each day, if I'm understanding it. So it's like, when I wake up in the morning, by the grace of God, I lay there and I talk to the Lord before my feet even hit the ground, so that I kind of put my plans out there with him, and things that, you know, I've wrestled with yesterday, I don't want to wrestle with today, and I'm really hoping I overcome that part. But yet at the same time, it's like once my feet hit the ground, boy, oh boy, sometimes those things just tend to pop up all over again. And then I'm like, oh, my lands, Lord, I just got through talking with you about all of this. So I guess I'm kind of wondering, maybe a misunderstanding, but it's like a daily dying. That's what I'm kind of thinking.
Yeah, amen. It is dying daily. But notice it says only when selfishness is dead. So when we apply justification, justification is by faith alone. We're made righteous because we accept Christ's sacrifice in our behalf. We accept his righteousness in our behalf. That's by faith alone. But now, this is dealing with killing off selfishness. That is a work. So this deals with sanctification. Sanctification is progressive. In other words, it's a growing process from day to day. So let's say, as you mentioned, you had battles that took place the day before, and you're hoping that the victory you gained through Christ the day before continues into today and you don't have to go through the same battles. And you're tempted to be impatient. Now, are you going to crucify self so that it's dead in this area of impatience? Or are you going to allow self to live so that you become impatient? So you may have 100 different areas where self rises its head. But in this instance, are you going to kill off selfishness and rest in Christ so that you may be patient. So this is what it's talking about here. If self is crucified, then gratitude is going to fill your heart because now you're patient, not impatient, and the love of God is going to be manifested in your life through patience. Christ then is shown to be abiding in your heart, and you're a recognized laborer together with God. Didn't say you're a recognized minister. It didn't say you're a recognized pastor. Laborer. That means every individual that has Christ abiding in their soul is a recognized laborer with God. So in the day-to-day temptations, are you going to crucify self? Or are you going to let self live? So that's what it's talking about here. Self has to die in order for Christ to live. And it is a day by day, sometimes moment by moment battle.
Okay, I got another question then. All right. Now, in this overcoming, this sanctification, I wonder, and I don't know if I got my wondering really right, but I kind of wonder, and I look at myself too, by God's amazing grace, I've overcome various different things. Okay, now in saying that, when we overcome certain things, does the Lord allow those things to come back to us and try us again? Or does he see that, okay, no, he has overcome that. That's not going to be an issue. And now I'm going to move on with something, you know, allow something else, or something else will come in by the adversary. But that victory in that area, he has shown, or she has shown me, that is not going to be an issue.
The short answer is no. If you gain a victory over appetite one day, it doesn't mean you're never going to have a temptation over appetite for the rest of your life. If you gain a victory over appetite yesterday, you're a bit stronger in overcoming appetite today, but that doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted with giving in to appetite. It just means you're a step closer to forever overcoming the temptation to appetite. The devil knows me better than I know myself. God knows me better than I know myself. The devil knows exactly where my weaknesses are, and he knows exactly how to arrange circumstances so that the situations bring up that particular weakness. So I may gain the victory over impatience, or over appetite, over whatever other weakness I have yesterday. And the devil's angry about that. So he's going to purposely arrange things for tomorrow that will lead me into losing the victory that I gained today. Because the devil doesn't want me to grow in grace. Well, God recognizes what the devil's doing, and God wants me to grow in grace. So God is going to allow enough grace to be on hand that if I ask for it, he'll give it to me, and I'll be able to overcome the stronger temptations today than the devil brought yesterday, so that I can continue to gain the victory through Christ, which strengthens me. That's what it means to grow. Not just grow in one area, cease growing in that area, and then the next area comes up for you to grow in. But grow in all areas unto that perfect man, woman, or child in Christ Jesus. I wish it was you overcome once and you never have to overcome that again. I mean, that would be great. But that's not growing. That's being stagnant.
Okay, I've got another one. Please forgive me. And this is sort of like, it kind of challenges the situation, because say a person smoked for 20 years, 15 years, and the Lord delivered them from that, to the point to where even though they may, not that they willingly place themselves in that position, but there are people smoking all over the place. And they have a resolve in their heart by God, they are not doing that. Now the secondary situation is, okay, they went ahead in their life and they branded themselves with a tattoo. Okay, now they've come to the Lord and they realize from the Word of God that those markings are not good. And they pleaded with the Lord that that doesn't happen again. But they have friends and they keep getting them and things like that. But they are adamant by the grace of God, just like the smoker. Now they are adamant also, that's not happening. So doesn't it come to a point to where the Lord can see, okay, no, that person is set in their lot concerning that matter. That's not an issue for them again. Now, I'm just kind of wondering, yes, temptation is going to be there, but in their heart, they are set. That's not happening. Have I got that in a wrong kind of way? Or if someone gets settled in their lot in those areas, that's it. They're not going to be moved.
Well, you're dealing with choice. And the issue of choice is always there. So the temptation to do wrong in an area where you're fixed, that temptation to do wrong may still be there, but you've made the choice you're never going to give in to it. So the temptation is still there. You're not raised above the temptation. You're not raised above the possibility to give in to the temptation. But you've decided you're never going to give in to that. Now, there's two ways here to think. One way is a form of will worship. You determine that you're never going to give in to it. But where's Christ in that? Paul brings up the Olympians. They determined not to overeat, and they refused to overeat. They refused to eat anything that's going to detract from their physical stamina. But they have no Christ there. It's a form of will worship is what Paul brings up. So we can do nothing that pleases God without Christ. So your determination, not you specifically, but the determination of the individual not to get another tattoo, they can make that decision without Christ, but that doesn't accomplish them anything towards salvation. But if out of love for God, and a humble obedience to his will not to put marks on their body. If that is the motive to the reason why they never want to get another tattoo, and when they're tempted to, they flee to Christ for the grace and the strength to avoid it, that is pleasing to God. That is part of the process of sanctification unto salvation. So you can have a very strong determination never again to do what you've done in the past. And that's great. But Christ has to be part of that determination. Otherwise, it's not going to aid you one bit towards salvation.
Okay. This brings me to one last point, and it has still in reference to what we're talking about. And that goes into being settled in one's lot and sealed unto the fact that they are not able to be moved, for they are sealed in that lot concerning their walk. Now, if a person has those particular victories, not out of will worship, but out of love for Christ, and the Lord seals them to where they cannot be moved from that situation, doesn't that matter for something?
Oh, most definitely. But those that are sealed for Christ can only be sealed in one of two ways. They're sealed at death, so they die in the Lord. They're sealed. They come up in the first resurrection. Or you can be sealed for God while you still live. But just because you're sealed for God while you still live, in other words, your probation's closed, once you're sealed for God while you still live, it doesn't mean you can never be tempted. For instance, the 144,000 are sealed while they still live. Probation closes for the world, and the devil still tempts them during the time of Jacob's trouble. So they're not above being tempted, but they are sealed for Christ, which means they're perfect. When Adam and Eve were created, they were created perfect, but that didn't mean they could not be tempted to do wrong in that perfect state. So it's the same for the 144,000. When they are sealed for God and probation closes for the world, they are perfect. They are Christ-like. But the devil still tempts them to give up. When Christ was on the earth, he was perfect in every way. He grew in grace. He grew in perfection. He was sealed. Him hath the Father sealed. But after Christ was sealed, the devil still tempted him. Christ almost chose to give up the warfare there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he submitted his will to the Father. So even after Christ was sealed, he was perfect. The devil still tempted him. So as long as the devil lives, he has the right to tempt humanity. He has the right to tempt even unfallen angels or unfallen inhabitants of other worlds. It's only after the 1,000 years where the devil finally receives his just punishment, and then he's burnt to ashes in the lake of fire. It's only then that there will never be any more temptations to break the will of God.
Okay, I was kind of wondering then, if a person is sealed in that particular way, I guess I had a thought that, all right, temptation may come, but they're sealed. They're not gonna fall. That's all there is to it, because God, in His providence, has sealed them against being able to fall. Do I have that wrong? Because otherwise, then even the Lord Jesus, from my understanding, even in Gethsemane, He asked that the cup be taken twice, but then not His will, but God's will be done. Isn't that kind of like He was sealed to that situation, so therefore He couldn't let that cup go from Him, because He had to drink of that cup, being that it was for all of mankind, and He was sealed to do that. But I could be so far off in understanding this, so I just pray all of you listening to me ramble on, be patient with me, because I'm really wondering about that.
Yes and no. Even after you're sealed, you still have the freedom of choice. And as long as you have the freedom of choice, there's the possibility you could choose the wrong way. So when you're sealed, it doesn't mean you're nevermore going to in any way displease God, because you're prevented from choosing not to. That's not true. Everyone, including the unfallen inhabitants of other worlds, including the unfallen angels in heaven, right at this point, can choose to disobey God. But they don't want to disobey God. They've made the choice that they're going to please God, but they always have the choice to displease God, but they don't exercise disobedience. Yeah, I can understand. We look at growing in grace. So let's say we grew to the greatest amount of grace possible for us, and we think, we've made it. I'm safe. I can sit back and relax in the chair. I can just watch the world go around me struggling with sin, because I'll never have to do it again because I've reached the plateau. That doesn't jive, agree with the freedom to choose. It's a matter of love. Our love for Christ is like a barrier that prevents us from wanting to choose to disobey Him. So the barrier here is because we don't want to disobey Christ. The barrier here is not we can't disobey Christ. It's we don't want to. But we can still be tempted to. As long as the devil is alive, he can tempt. Go ahead, sister.
So, Brother July, you probably be able to think about it this way. So, as a personal experience, I'm going to try to dumb it down. So I've always, since I was younger, always wanted to be an angel for Victoria's Secret. I wanted to be a cover girl, makeup model as well when I was younger. But for whatever reason, well, the main reason was I didn't really pursue it too much because I didn't want to make my parents look a certain way. So for the love of my parents and how they brought me up is the reason why I didn't pursue being an angel for Victoria's Secret, because, you know, they're like half naked. So because of that is the reason why I chose not to. So as far as this study goes right now, is our temptations will always be there. Mind you, I still have ideas and still can reach out to some people to try to get that done. But I don't want to make my parents look a certain way, because they're not only are they very well known, but the way that they brought us up and teaching us the word of God and how we're supposed to carry ourselves a certain way is I didn't want to embarrass them. So, and cause I love my parents. So it's the same thing for God. If we love the Lord, it's the love that we have for him is what's going to refrain us from disobeying him.
It comes to mind the statement that says, the Lord says, let's reason together. Now, let's reason together. The Lord is inviting you to be acknowledging present truth. And how can we maintain to obey present truth? Before we go to obedience, we need to ask God to help us to understand how to keep his law. Because many of us don't know really how to keep God's law. And we cannot do it without his help. So the statement that said, let's reason to gather. I don't know, but it sounds to me that God is telling you, come with me and I will show you how I would give you the wisdom to understand so that we can, in togetherness, go forward and we can proclaim the statue to all the needed ones, because the Lord has shown me how. And as long as I keep the love in my heart for him, maybe I'll have the chance to comply with the requirement of obedience to his law. I don't know, I may be wrong. Can you clear me up on this?
I don't think you're wrong, dear brother. I think that's very well stated. But you can look at it from two different ways. I don't want to kill someone because God's law says not to. Or you can look at it from this way. out of love for God, I choose not to kill others because I want to please God. So both ways are keeping God's law. But one way, the decision was made from the foundation of love to God and not just from the foundation of God saying not to. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife to sleep with her, commit adultery, Joseph's response was, I can't do that because God says not to. His response was, how can I commit that great sin and sin against God? So his focus was upon God, not upon the law of God, if you can understand. Joseph chose out of love for God not to break the seventh commandment. He didn't choose not to sleep with Potiphar's wife because the second commandment forbade him. You see the difference. One is out of love for God, you don't. The other is God's law says don't. One is acceptable obedience to God because it's out of love for him. The other can be termed legalistic. You don't do it because the law of God says not to.
Versus mind, love.
I'm sorry, say that again, please.
That's heart love versus mind love.
Yeah, amen, amen. The Jews kept Saturday because the commandment said to, but they didn't do so out of love for God. So they were legalistic instead of really followers of God. Do you see the difference?
I still have a trouble with that. And here's my trouble. The holy angels of God that did not fall, they were sealed to never be able to sin again. Why is it that we can't get to that point to where we are sealed to a point to where we can never sin again? I guess I'm kind of wondering about that because they can't. They live among us. They see all kinds of horrendous things. The fallen angels are constantly badgering them, but they never sin. So if they were sealed, not if, they were sealed by God for loyalty to not sin again. Why can't we be sealed like that to where we don't sin again?
We are not angels. Our humanity, because of sin, places us to be always looking at the cause. If we sin because we received his commandment, and his commandment show us what is to be and what not to be, and how we must live, and what is the main importance by keeping his commandment is to search for that love that he has shown to us and keep it close in our heart so that we wouldn't fall short and disobey the one we love, knowing that he loved us, his creation. And that placed me to understand the term, hey, stop for a while. Let's reason together. That's a very deep, deep statement. Let's reason together. He's given you a chance to look unto him for wisdom and understanding. He knows you don't have it. And he knows also there's only way that you can receive it is through obedience. To have obedience, then you need to love who you're going to be obedient to. I don't know. This is my thought.
Thank you, brother. Go ahead, sister.
Just because one is sealed does not remove the temptation that was there. We don't know what's going on behind closed doors as far as the other angels go. But what we do know is that they remained loyal to the Lord because of the love that they have for him. Also, my follow-up question for you would be the same way that you're wondering why we couldn't be sealed from sinning is the same way that those who are sinning could be sealed in their sin. Now, the Lord doesn't want us to be sealed in our sins, so he's giving all of us a choice. So whether you're sealed to, and I quote, not to sin, that temptation is still there, and you will still have to make a decision, just like those who decide to remain in their sin.
So then is it more like the fullness of God's love in them that negates them from even wanting to sin?
Amen, I agree to that.
I agree also. I would say that it is, because when you love someone wholeheartedly, you're not going to want to do anything that's going to disappoint them or hurt them in any type of way. The love that you have for them is more selfless than selfish. You're going to live for their happiness as well as they're going to give that same love back to you. So there's going to be fullness there. There's not going to be a lack of anything, because everything will be given back to you the same way that you had given it to them.
Okay, then this goes to a full circle in a way when it comes down to Christian life. I would think that we as Christians are supposed to have that kind of love, disinterested, selfless love towards each other, without any kind of political, cultural, partial, anything, because I'm believing that the Lord Jesus Christ must be the actuator in the life of a Christian towards other Christians, let alone their fellow man. Yet I understand from Scripture that it is even so much more so in the house of God that that kind of selfless, disinterested love should be manifest. I could be a bit off about that. I guess maybe I just have that kind of thought in my head, like I would love to see something like that. And it kind of disturbs me, but at the same time, I long to press on to seeing the realization of that.
Question. When and how do or did we became Christian?
Well, the quick answer is when you accepted Christ into your heart. That's when you became Christian.
As a child, let's take the section that Rose has with the little kids. It would be a good question to ask because they are on the learning level. No experience, no aftermath thoughts. They begin climbing the step towards Christianity, we say. When do they, like in normal school, receive or graduate and become a Christian because they are taught to love Christ? They are being explained, first of all, who is Christ? And why they should give their heart, their soul, and their belief in Christ. Now, we are not talking about adults. We are talking about the young children. When can they say, I am a Christian? What happened in their life that gives them the certification and the justification to say, Ma, Dad, sis, brother, neighbor, friend, I am a Christian. I don't know if I'm on the right track or is it understood what I'm trying to say.
A true Christian is one who has Christ in their heart. So they don't have to graduate. They don't have to do anything except Christ into their heart. At that moment, they are born again. They are a Christian. Now comes this step-by-step growing process from beginning out a seedling, new sprout, beginning from that stage, growing up step by step, stage by stage, day by day, until they become a fully mature Christian. But they begin with Christ in the heart. They have to maintain Christ in the heart through all this growing process to be a true Christian. It's Christ in the heart that makes an individual a Christian. That's right. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. Go ahead, dear sister.
I was going to go back to Brother Joel's question, if that's okay. So he was, if I'm understanding, it's the love of brethren, or those who say that they are a Christian or a child of God, and why you're not able to see what it is that you are wanting to see. As far as, am I getting this correct, Brother Joel? As far as the love between brethren?
Yes, I believe so, because and I look at it like this, because of, I know that there are angels. However, scripture says that we shall be like the angels. Okay? So since we are going to be like the angels, I tend to believe that that has to start down here somewhere. It can't start all of a sudden we go to heaven and boom, we're like the angels. I tend to think that that kind of love that we're supposed to demonstrate towards each other, even when we have faults and disagreements, there, I don't know, maybe I'm very naive about this, but there needs to be that kind of love that covers the multitude of sins to the point where if you cut my arm off, I want to sit down and eat with you later. I don't want to hold it against you. I say that I love Jesus. You did something that was very horrendous. Now you see what you have done, and it's wrong, and you want to know of Jesus. Well, I want to be able to say, okay, I don't have my arm right now, but guess what? I have you in Jesus. That should make up for it, because I'll get my arm back. I don't know if what I'm saying is making a lot of sense. It's just that there is so much love in the Lord that must really permeate each believer to such a degree to where sins can be forgiven, and we can sit down and eat, and we can talk, and we can hug each other and love each other in the midst of all that. We may not be able to forget everything. That's fine. We're human. However, I tend to believe that with Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is really working in us, I don't know. Like I said, I may be naive. I just tend to think that that kind of love is what the scriptures say, that they will know we are Christians by our love. So I'm not sure if I'm saying that all right or not.
So what I'll start off with, first, everyone's healing process is not the same. Some may take longer, and some may have to go through more things to understand what they put someone else through. And some people may heal faster just because of the love that they have for that person. But the healing process of everyone's heart and their situation, depending on the depth of the situation and the individual, the individuals involved, is not going to be the same. So it doesn't remove the fact that there is love there, but the healing process is, may or may not be quickened for whatever reason. With that said, I'm not sure if I'm correct or not, but when the Lord said that we would be like the angels, I would actually want to say that we've already started that process. For just basically for the simple fact that angels were tempted. When Lucifer was in heaven, he tempted the angels and a tenth of them fell. The same thing that we go through here now. We are tempted on a day-to-day basis as well. But as the Bible also says, we've got to grow in grace. And in order to be able to do that, we also need to be able to forgive. And with forgiveness, we'll show also whether or not you're a child of God. Because how can you say that you love God if you're not willing to forgive your neighbor? Because you are still wanting God to forgive you. So in my opinion, I feel as if we have already, that process has already begun. The angels are still, they are loyal to God because of the love that they have for the Lord. We have that the same decision. We can be loyal to the Lord because of the love that we have for him. The Lord did not remove our God-given gift of making our own decisions. So the same decisions that the 10 of the angels who have failed decided to follow Lucifer is the same way that we too can make a decision to follow Lucifer or not. It's just a matter, again, of the love that you have for God, because at the end of the day, love is selfless, and the only way that you are going to be able to love your neighbor as yourself is putting God first. That's the reason why the Lord has the Ten Commandments set up the way he does. The first four for him and the last six are for men. Regardless of what it is, it all hangs on the balance of love.
I think that the life of Paul can teach us a lot, can give us a lot, that we can see through the experience of Paul of before not really knowing the truth, and after you was converted, the amazing things that he did, that confirms the great love that he had for Christ after knowing his mistake, the error, before he was enlightened. So I think his life can teach us a whole lot.
Amen. Well, there's actually four different subjects that we've been discussing here in a short while. One is what happens after you're sealed. The other is not seeing Jesus in others. The third is what does it mean to be a Christian? And the fourth is dealing with the angels. Are we to be like the angels? So let's go back to the first. The first question was, how can you sin after you've been sealed? How is it possible? The only beings that cannot sin, period, is the Godhead. God cannot be tempted with evil. But every one of his creation can be tempted, even though they're perfect, even though they're sealed. Let's say that the angels that did not fall were sealed for God. Their probation's closed on God's side of the question. And the angels that fell, their probation's closed on the devil's side of the question. So the devil's angels can never be saved. They're lost. The heavenly angels, on the other hand, still have the freedom to choose, even though they've been sealed or their probation's closed on God's side of the question. And that's because the tempter, the devil, is still alive. A third of the angels joined Lucifer in falling. Two-thirds of the angels remained true to God. That was before this world was created. After this world was created and sin entered the world, the devil then became the representative of this fallen earth. He took Adam's position when Adam fell. The devil can still go and travel to heaven as the representative of earth in the councils of God. You can read that in Job chapter 1. The sons of God came and presented themselves before God. That means the devil had access to heaven, which means he had access to the angels, which means he can still tempt those angels while he's there in their presence. They've remained true to God. They're perfect. They're sealed. Their probation's closed on God's side, and yet the devil can still tempt them. In order for him to tempt them, they have the choice to sin by following the devil or remain faithful and true to God. So they're sealed, their probation's closed on God's side of the question, and yet they can still be tempted, which means they can still choose. And it's that freedom of choice that every created intelligent entity being that the Godhead has brought into existence will have for eternity. That freedom to choose. Otherwise, they're just a robot. A robot cannot love God. He's programmed to love God, and that's all that he can do. He cannot choose otherwise. So as long as every created intelligent entity in the universe has the freedom to choose, then they can choose to disobey God. So what prevents them from disobeying God? They can choose to, but what prevents them from choosing to? Amen. It's their love for God. Love is the barrier that prevents you from choosing to disobey God. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love is the reason why the commandments are kept. If you don't love God, you won't keep his commandments. So lack of love is the reason why sin came into existence. So God isn't going to force us to obey because that would be against his character. The devil can't force us to disobey, even though that's within his character, but he can't force us to disobey. We choose. And it's love for God that prevents us from choosing to sin against him. So all the heavenly angels, since Lucifer was kicked out of heaven, have remained true to God, even though they've been tempted by the devil for 6,000 years now, because of their love for God. It's not that they can't sin. It's that they choose not to sin because they love God. So it's the same with the 144,000. They're sealed while they still live, but that doesn't mean that they never will be tempted again. It doesn't mean that they're above the ability to choose to break God's law and commit sin. It's their love for God that prevents them from choosing to sin. When Christ was sealed for God, that was before Gethsemane. He went through Gethsemane, and the cup trembled in his hands. This is after he's sealed now. It trembled in his hands, which means he was deciding whether to give it up or to drink it. He made the choice out of love for his Father to drink it, and love for you and me as well. So the same type of antitypical Garden of Gethsemane experience with the 144,000. The cup is going to tremble in their hands. But it's out of love for God, love for Christ, love for all the dead that aren't going to be raised unless they remain faithful. It's out of love that they choose not to give up the warfare, but to endure. So as long as the devil lives, we can be tempted to break God's law. But when the devil is no more, now there's no one tempting to break God's law. So the only thoughts are going to be loving God more today than yesterday, following God more today than yesterday. There's never going to be any interruption into those desires because the devil is no more. So only God cannot be tempted. Every one of his other creation can, as long as the devil lives. And praise God, there's coming a time in which the devil is no more. And I think you can understand why the scripture brings out that every created entity, whether above the waters or below the waters, whether on the earth or above the earth, will praise God that the devil is no more. And what a joy that is going to be. So the next issue was not seeing Jesus in others. I would advise focusing on Christ instead of others, as this lesson was bringing out. The more we focus on Christ, the more we see how unlike Christ we are, which means there's a lot of room for improvement in ourselves. So even though we may look around and we see that others are not exemplifying Christ, our focus should be on us. Are we exemplifying Christ? The third question is, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's having Christ in the heart. Paul was a follower of God, but he really wasn't following God until Christ was accepted into his heart. And then look at the difference. It's the same with us. A child can accept Christ into their heart, however old they may be to make that decision. They are a Christian at that point. Are they a fully mature Christian? No. There's still room for growth. But by accepting Christ into the heart by faith, they are perfect at that point. They're justified. They stand perfect in Christ before the Father at that point. Now, will they maintain that perfection? Will they maintain Christ in the heart when they're tempted to reject Christ? That's a growing process. That's sanctification. Maintaining justification. Maintaining Christ in the heart by faith. That's sanctification. And the last question was, we're to be as the angels. The angels are not our example to look to. Christ is our example to look to. And when Christ said that in the resurrection, they'll be as the angels, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. That wasn't dealing with the angels becoming our example, that we're to be like them, because Christ is our example. So be as the angels was dealing with the issue of marriage and no marriage. So just as the angels are neuter, they're not able to procreate. They're not able to be married because there's nothing that comes from that union. So all of those who are saved will be like that. So there will be no marriages on the new earth, because the earth has been populated with redeemed followers of Christ. The object, the purpose for procreation was to people the earth with followers of God. Well, that will be accomplished when the redeemed are in heaven on the new earth. So we will be like the angels. Not that they're our example, but we will be like them in life. Oh, that's okay, sister. I think we all knew what you meant by a third of the angels and not just a tenth. So that was the four questions that kind of got melded together a little bit. And are there any other follow-up thoughts or questions? Any other areas that you'd like to have discussed, dear ones? And please go right ahead.
I was tempted to not come in today, Brother Joel, because I was dealing with some internal things, but I came in anyway, and I'm glad that I did.
Well, we're glad you're here, dear sister. And Sister White, dealing with the ceiling, Sister White brings up the issue that the ceiling is a settling into the truth so that you cannot be moved away from the truth. So it's a settling in the truth. It's being cemented into the truth. It's being fixed into the truth. And of course, the truth is Christ. So that's what it means to be sealed. You're cemented. You're fixed. You're rooted and grounded on that rock, Christ Jesus, to the point that you will never choose to leave him. Not that you'll never be tempted to leave him. You'll never choose to leave him. You have the choice, but you never exercise that choice. You remain fixed, united, yoked with Christ. And out of love for him, that's enough. If you have Christ, you have everything. What more do you need, you know? So that's the sealing, the settling into the truth. That means the sealing actually starts when you accept Christ into the heart. But it doesn't end until either you remain faithful unto death, then you're sealed at death. Or you remain faithful unto life. That's the 144,000. You're sealed then. So it's a settling into the truth. It's a process. And you can kind of see it goes right along with sanctification.
Question.
Go ahead.
A little away from what we were talking about, which was very rich, very helpful. Twelve were chosen, and we have a lot that we know about Peter, John, James. What happened to the others? What role did they play? As disciples of Jesus?
That's a great question. You're right. The scriptures bring up Peter. They bring up Paul. They bring up John, although John didn't die. So, and it brings up James, he was slain. But it doesn't mention the rest of the disciples. And for that, you can go to Fox's Book of Martyrs. He deals with the disciples that were mentioned in the scriptures and were not mentioned in the scriptures, what happened to them afterwards. Thomas, I think, was a missionary to India, and that's where he died. You can find some of the other ones actually traveling. One went into Spain. One went into I think it was the British Isles. But you can find from the historical sources that Fox was able to utilize to discover what happened to the rest of the disciples, the main disciples, after Stephen was stoned. That's a good question. I don't remember if Fox dealt with Mary Magdalene or Martha or even Mary, the mother of Jesus. I know the Spirit of Prophecy says that she died there in John's home, but I don't know if Fox deals with Mary Magdalene or not. Well, praise God for the privilege of coming together and discussing subjects like these. It is a joy. And it's exciting also because some questions that others have asked, you may have had those same questions. And so in coming together and putting our heads together and finding where God has mentioned these subjects, or putting subjects together to discover the answer, is actually quite fun. It is the joy of fellowship, or one of the joys of fellowship. Next time, we'll pick it up at the next paragraph that's at the bottom of page 402 that starts out, however trying their labor. So dealing with workers, missionaries, witnesses for God. That's every one of us doing. So however trying our labor. We'll find out more next time. Are there any final thoughts or comments before we have closing prayer? And please feel free. Praise God for his great love for us and allowing us to manifest our love in return. And who would like to offer closing prayer?
Father God, thank you so much that we are gathered here as a church family to discuss all the things that we need to do in order to achieve a walk with you, to truly embody the Christ-like character that we are meant to live. I pray that not only our ears are open, but our hearts and our minds, that we hear this lesson today, that selfishness should be dead within us, that there should be no worship of self, and instead should be replaced by a beautiful love that is the essence of you, and is the essence of salvation. I pray for strength to embody this, for sometimes it can be hard with the many trials in life. But I ask for mercy, for community, and for a reminder that with you and through Christ, all things are possible. Let us labor together, and let us always sound a loud cry, and let us always uplift you. May these praises be like incense in your courts. And we thank you so much that we're able to do this on your holy day. In the name of Jesus, whom we love and whom through all of this is possible. Amen.
Amen, dear sister. Amen. Only through Christ. Let us take a 13-minute break and then return back here at 20 after 12 Pacific or 20 after 3 Eastern time for our main church service. So 13 minutes, dear ones.